It's good to have Brother Phil Sanders with us today. It's been 3 years ago this month since he was here. I remember when we scheduled that, I thought that's going to be a long way off. This morning, Phil and I were talking. He said, what, was it a couple years ago? And I said, to me, it feels, you know, a lot less than that even, because it seems so recent. But we're really glad he's here. Just to give some background, he was born in Shawnee, Oklahoma. He includes the date here, but I won't mention that. And now lives in Edmond, Oklahoma. He's been some places since then, but between those two residents, but he's currently in Edmond. He's married to Jackie, and they have 4 daughters and 12 grandchildren. He has degrees from Oklahoma Christian, Harding Graduate School of Religion, and Theological University of America, terminal degree of a PhD. He's currently a speaker on the Search of the Lord's Way, a nationally televised broadcast. It's a ministry of the Edmond Church of Christ in Oklahoma. He's been doing that since 2009. Locally, that's on the Fox Network, and we have that on the front of our bulletin if you ever would like to view that. It's 7:30 on Sunday morning. You can see him each week there. He's been involved actively in ministry for 45 years, adjunct professor at Georgia School of Preaching in Marietta, Georgia, and also adjunct professor at the Asian Christian University in the Philippines. He in the past served as instructor at Nashville School of Preaching for 11 years, and served also as instructor at Ambridge University for 6 years, and also a board member of the Lads to Leaders, which our young people here participate in just recently. We're in Nashville for that event. He also speaks frequently at a lot of lectureships and gospel meetings and seminars, and writes articles in Gospel Advocate and Spiritual Sword. He's the author of a number of books. Mark mentioned those this morning in the introduction before class. We have 3 of those on display in the foyer. If you've not seen those yet, those are available. The ones we have are A New Life, A Faith Built on Sand, and Adrift, Postmodernism in the Church. Also, there's booklets out there that are available. When Brother Phil was here the last time, I overheard several people as we stood in the lobby and sometimes in other conversations, they'd say things to him like, you're taller than I thought you were, or you're shorter than I thought you were, or you're older or younger, because of viewing him on the TV program. And one thing that they mentioned, too, would be that you preach differently than you speak on the TV program. And Phil, I may not have his words exactly right, but he said, I'm speaking to you as if I'm talking to you in your living room. And if you watch the TV program, you get that feeling. The times I viewed it, I usually viewed it by myself. And sometimes you feel like you need to talk back to something he's saying. So that's the atmosphere that he wants it to be in. So a lot of you here, I think it's like somebody you talked to for years on the telephone and finally get to meet. You feel like you already know them because of the interaction, but never have actually met the person. So this week, maybe when you invite people to come to our gospel meeting, you can say, I'd like for you to come and hear someone I've known for many years, but I just met this weekend. So he has that kind of personality. He's that way in person as well. So we're very glad to have Brother Phil with us. He'll now speak the gospel to us.
Thank you, brother. And thank you, Steve, wherever you are. He was over there earlier. I guess he's over somewhere. There you are. Thank you, Steve. I want you to put your thinking caps on and do some imagining with me. I want you to think very seriously and maybe shut the whole world out for just a little bit and imagine with me these powerful scenes. Jesus is praying at Gethsemane, and he's praying to his Father that the cup might pass from him, but he's willing to do his Father's will, and in the end, even though he has been praying with loud crying, Hebrews 5, verse 7, he prays that God's will would be done. At the end of that 3 hours of prayer, he could see the crowds with swords and spears coming for him. Judas, his own familiar friend, came and gave him a kiss to betray him. His disciples began to scatter. They arrested and bound his hands, taking him away like a criminal. They lied about him. They falsely accused him with a series of illegal trials. And one of his closest disciples, Peter, denied him not once, not twice, but 3 times, and once in his presence. They slapped him. They beat him three other times besides the scourging. They mocked him. They spit upon him. And in the end, they condemned him for blasphemy. They stood him before a crowd in the praetorium and called out for his crucifixion, while they let a guilty man go free. The people who had earlier praised him as their Messiah denied him as their king. The Gentile soldiers mocked him, scourged him, and beat him again and again. They forced him to carry the very cross of his destruction through the streets to shame him. And when he could hardly go further, they forced a stranger to help him. Carrying that cross up to Golgotha, in the presence of all, they stripped him of his clothes. Imagine how they took large nails and drove it through his hands and feet, and how they lifted him, suspending him between heaven and earth on the nails, left to die. Imagine being mercilessly mocked and spurned, despised and rejected, while he hung there in utter agony. Imagine the sins of the whole world being laid upon him. Imagine the sun darkened, the earth quaking. Imagine spending 6 long hours. Until there was no more strength and no more ability, and finally dying on the cross. That was not some simple small thing. That was something that was probably the most difficult thing Jesus had ever done. It was not a quick thing. It was a long thing. It was one of those things that you can hardly witness or hardly think about a long time and walk away and act like it doesn't matter. I don't know of any problems there are in your life. I don't know of any problems there are in your home. I don't know of any problems there are in this church or in this nation that wouldn't be solved and helped by a very long look at the cross of Jesus Christ. What was he trying to say? What was he trying to communicate by all of that? Well, I want to suggest some things to you. First of all, I think what he was trying to say in the most powerful way possible is simply, I love you. I love you. 1 John 4, verses 8 to 10 says that anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, that is, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You and I sinned against Him. We offended Him. We separated ourselves from Him by our sins. But God sent Jesus to atone for our sins, to pay the price so that we could reconcile with God and be one with God again. That's what atonement is, to be at one, to atone. And that's what Jesus did for us, because He loved us. When I think of Isaiah 49, there it says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Jerusalem thought God doesn't care. And maybe you at times have thought He doesn't care, or my Lord has forgotten me. And God responds, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God is saying, behold, I have you engraved on the palms of my hand. God hasn't forgotten you. He loves you. And He loves you even more than a mother could love a child. He loves you. One of my favorite passages in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And it follows chapter 11 where there is this amazing long list of the faithful, the people who loved God and who stood for God and who stood strong by their faith. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, not witnesses of us, witnesses to us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You go through a long race. It's an enduring race. It's more like a marathon than it is a 100-yard dash. And all of these people saying, stay with it. Keep going. Keep persevering. You get rid of those things that will hurt you. You get rid of that sin. And you fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who is the source of your faith, the one who perfects your faith. And it says, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. What joy! When I look back at the cross and all the things that Jesus went through, I thought, what joy! What joy would he have? You were that joy. You were that joy. You were what he went to the cross for. And having a relationship with you and showing his love for you and caring about you, that's why he died. That's why he was willing to shed his blood. That's why he was willing to take all the abuse and all of the mocking and all of the other things that went against him, because he wanted you to be able to live with him forever and ever. In his heart he could see that even 2,000, almost 2,000 years later, there would be a group of people in Flatwoods, Kentucky, that would meet together on a Lord's Day morning just to remember Him and His body and His blood. That was the joy that was set before Him. And I can't help but think that every time someone becomes a Christian, and every time somebody who used to be right with God, and maybe they got off and they came back to Him, every time there would be that joy in God's heart. There's another one. There's another one. There's somebody who's going to live an eternity with us. There's somebody whose sins are forgiven. There's somebody who loves us. There's somebody who wants to be close to us. That's the joy that was set before Him and why He endured the cross. I tell you, it was you. It was you. And He kept thinking about you, being with you forever. Now, I want you to realize that that says something about you. No matter what you've been, no matter what your past has been, no matter what has gone on in your life before, God could not only see what you were, but He can see what you are and what you will be. And when God looks at you, He says, you are lovable. You are lovable. You might think, oh, no one cares about me. Oh, yes, they do. Jesus died for you. I do have a beautiful wife of almost 42 years. And oh, how I love her and she loves me. My four precious daughters, my 12 grandchildren, those that are old enough to know who I am, call me Papa. Oh, how sweet and wonderful they are. I have brothers and sisters. My wife has brothers and sisters. I even have 3 hairy-legged sons-in-law who eat me out of house and home when they come. Nobody ever died for me but Jesus. Nobody could ever forgive my sins but Jesus. Nobody could. The love that He showed, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And I can't think of the cross. I can't look at the cross. I can't understand the cross and not want to be drawn to Him and to follow Him. And so He says, I love you. But more than that, He's saying to us, I want to forgive you. You know, He was taking a gamble on us. He didn't know whether or not we would respond to Him on the cross completely. Some do, some don't. But He was saying to every person, to every single person, good or bad, no matter what land they lived in, no matter what language they spoke, no matter who they were, I want to forgive you. I want a relationship with you. And I'll pay the price for your forgiveness. Galatians 1 and verse 4 says of Jesus that He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And we live in a present evil age. It was present and it was evil in the first century, and it's present and evil in the 21st century. But He came to deliver us, and I don't know about you, but there are times when I need delivering. That I need someone to forgive me. That I need someone to save me. That I need rescuing. That I need the help of God. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus 3. He says in verse 3, "For we once were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and lusts and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Boy, that's a terrible situation. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He rescued us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we deserved it, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that is, when we were baptized, He saved us. And I think of 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you have been healed. I think about that passage, how that it was personal. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't, I'm going to send somebody else to die. It wasn't, I'm going to get some money together and I'm going to find a way to buy you out of this problem. Oh no, it wasn't those things. He said, I'm going to take my body. It was His head who bore the crown of thorns, and His hands and His feet that bore the nails. It was His side that was pierced by the spear. It was His back that was bloodied in the scourging. Jesus bore our sins in His body. It was personal. What He paid for our sins was His blood. Not silver, not gold, not precious jewels. It wasn't something He could manufacture. It was Himself. It was Him. And I think about what all He's done in forgiving us. And I think about some of the implications of that, of our forgiveness. And one of those is that right and wrong really do matter. That sin really is a problem. We live in a world that has a tendency to want to downplay sin. We have a morally confused world that seems to turn everything upside down and say that wrong is right and right is wrong. But Jesus sets things straight. And the cross, when we take time to look at it, tells us that right and wrong really do matter. And it matters how we live and who we are. God hated sin enough to send His Son Jesus to destroy the works of the devil and to show us the utter sinfulness of sin. We may not like to think about how our sins are so bad, but they really are. God hated my sin, your sin, our personal sins. He hated them enough to send Jesus to show us how terrible they are. Now there's one more thing that I want to say, and that is that the forgiveness of God implies something. It implies that you are forgivable. You know, there's some people who in their own hearts and minds say, well, you know, the things I've done, they're so bad. They're so bad, there's never an opportunity for me to be forgiven. Sometimes people say, well, Phil, you don't understand all the things I've done. Is there any chance that I could be forgiven? Any chance that I could still go to heaven? Any chance that I could be right with God? Any chance that God could love me, that I could be right with Him, that all my sins could be washed away, all of the terrible things that I'm so ashamed of? My friends, you are forgivable. No matter what you have done in your past, no matter who you have been, no matter what's gone on, God can forgive you. Nothing you've ever done, nothing you're doing now, and nothing you will ever do will keep God from forgiving you if you will humbly repent of those things, confess them, and come to God and be obedient to His will. In some cases, that means you need to become a Christian. In some cases, that means you need to repent as a Christian. But God's forgiveness is available. One of the things that has been so amazing to me as I've looked at the cross is the fact through 6 agonizing hours, Jesus never gave up on me. When I'm talking to young people, one of the things that I try to say to them is, lift your hands like this. When you lift your hands up like this, one of the things you feel is all the pressure right here on your heart. And it's a terrible pressure. In order for Jesus to breathe, He had to pull Himself up and push Himself up till He was like this. And the pressure was taken off of that part of the body. And He could breathe freely. But He couldn't hold Himself up, and so He fell back. And then on another time to pull Himself up and fall back. That was the agony of the cross. Can you imagine doing that for 1 hour? For 1 hour? He didn't call on the 12 legions of angels. 2 hours. He didn't call on the 12 legions of angels. And you know what? During that time, people were down there making fun of Him, talking ugly to Him, talking ugly about Him. A third hour goes by. He doesn't call on 12 legions of angels. He doesn't try to escape. And He doesn't get ugly toward the people who were saying all those ugly things about Him. The sun goes black. And the earth shakes. And there's another hour up and down, up. And each time harder than the last one. And He doesn't give up. A fifth hour, and He doesn't give up. The sixth hour comes, and there's nothing left. And He went all of the way. All of the way. And He died for you. You see, the price that He paid, your sins and mine, was everything. Everything. It was complete. And when we begin to look at our own lives and how we live and who we are, we need to be the kind of people who recognize that the price that was paid for our forgiveness was a big one. And it ought to make us want to humble our hearts. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. God won't despise you if you come to Him humbly and penitently, no matter what the past has been. There's a third thing that He says. That is that He has a cross for us. Luke 9 and verse 23, He was saying to them all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Have you ever denied yourself anything? And let him take up his cross daily. Where is yours? And follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. We sing that old song, must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone and there's a cross for me. Where is your cross? Where is your cross? Paul could say, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Where is your cross? Have you today been crucified with Christ? Is it something that you daily carry your cross? That you daily have it? That you've been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to you? Where is your cross? And I think of all of the things that the Lord has done for us and how we need to be people who give ourselves to Him. Imagine the heart of Jesus on the cross and He's giving Himself fully to you and to me, and He's giving His all. Don't you think that He would hope and pray as He's dying upon the cross, that He would hope and pray that there would be people who would notice and respond and want to follow Him and love Him? Can you imagine what it must have felt like to the Lord Jesus to be on the cross and giving His all and loving people and dying for their sins, and how He must have felt when there were people there who didn't care one bit what was happening to Him and didn't care at all that He was dying. If the Lord was looking at you, could He see you carrying your cross? Or would He see you living your life and ignoring anything about Him? Now, if you want to draw close to God, if the cross of Jesus means anything, then you've got to take it up. And you've got to start living for Him. You've got to start loving Him. You've got to start drawing close to Him. With that faith and that love, turn away from the sins of the world and confess His name before others. And to be baptized, that's how you become a Christian. Romans 6 and verse 3 says, or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? That's where He shed His blood. That's where He was crucified. And in verse 6 it talks about how that our old man of sin was crucified with Him. Why? That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because He who died is freed from sin. And when you die with Christ, when you take up your cross to become a Christian, you're freed from that sin. No matter how many they were, no matter what it was in the past, God frees you from that sin. So that you can walk in newness of life, a different person, born again. And that's the hope that we have. And that's the reason for the cross. And this morning, I hope that as you've thought about the cross of Jesus, you'll want to place your faith and trust in Him. If you need to respond, do so now while we stand and sing.
I hear Thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to Thee. For cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. Though coming weak and vile, thou dost my strength assure. Thou dost my vileness fully cleanse, till spotless all and pure. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Wash me, cleanse me in the blood that flowed on Calvary. As Jesus calls me on to perfect faith and love, to perfect hope and peace and trust for earth and heaven above. I am coming, Lord, coming now to thee. Why?